Acts 17. Now I know why the kids were in here. They were in here to hear the teenagers sing, not to hear me preach. Okay. Every now and then you just need a humble dose of reality, don't you? That's all right. I did. I love Bibles with three ribbons like this. This one I've got, and I've had it for a good while. But then you forget which ribbon is the one that you need for this morning, so you end up turning to the wrong ribbon. Man, I'm glad to be in the Lord's house this morning, be with God's people. Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read from verses 29 to 31. We're going to go back and trace a little bit through the chapter. I don't want to do a big history lesson by any means. I do want to let us know where we're at, what's going on a little bit, because it's going to set the stage for what we ultimately find right here in these three verses, particularly in verses 30 and 31. So we're going to set a little context, but let's begin with verses 29 through 31, okay? For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, that I'm talking about the ignorance that thought of God that way, the times of this ignorance God winked at or God overlooked. He passed by for a period of time, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Father, we come to you knowing that we need your Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures. They're sufficient, but they're blocked to us unless the Holy Spirit give us light. And we trust you that having given us your indwelling Holy Spirit, that this morning you will give us discernment. And there may be some in here who do not have the Holy Spirit because they've never been saved. They've never been born again. And this morning the offer of that is based on the proof of all that you've done, which is the resurrection from the dead. God, make it clear to all hearts this morning, please. And may you teach through me. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have here is a sermon that takes on an entire worldview, okay? Paul is preaching a sermon in Athens, and he's preaching this at a very prominent place in Athens, a place called Mars Hill, a place where people gathered for the express purpose of exchanging ideas. They would come together, and they might debate them, or they'd give someone the opportunity to clarify or to declare or enumerate their beliefs on a particular philosophy. And of course, the Greeks loved philosophy. They loved that logos, as we know, that word of wisdom. And of course, when John set forth the word that was in the beginning with God, the word that was God, this is the word that took on flesh. It's the same wisdom that turns over all of the wisdom of Aristotle and Socrates and all of Epicurus and everyone else that would have named themselves as a great wise sage of Athens. Now, what he does here, though, is he takes on an entire worldview. And that's a pretty tall task. But in this case, he had to do it because he knew that the whole perspective on God was wrong. And when the perspective on God is wrong, invariably the perspective on life is wrong as well. Now, when we speak about a worldview, we're talking about the lens through which we see the world. And you have that. You have a lens through which you see the world this morning. Now, ideally, Lord willing, you have a lens that is the Bible. It defines everything you see. When you look at the world, all of it passes from the object into your eyes, into your mind and heart, through the interpretive lens of the Word of God. Now, our worldview always deals with four particular things. I will not give a quiz. Don't worry about it, okay? It always deals with our origin, our meaning, our morality, and our destiny. Our origin, where do we come from? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God hath created the heaven and the earth. Okay? And we're in Genesis 1. We just got started. It always deals with origin because we want to know where we came from. How did I get here? Origin, and then meaning. Why am I here? What purpose do I serve? Why have all this stuff? Why chase all these dreams? Why try to be successful? Why not just spend it all, live it up, and have a great time, and then die happy? Why not try that? Well, one thing we know it doesn't work because the world has tried it for millennia now, and it doesn't work, but there's got to be a reason. Why am I here? So origin, meaning, morality. What should I do while I'm here? What's right? What's wrong? Do we all just figure it out on our own? No, we don't. Some things seem quite obvious, and I believe God has given to us a conscience-bearing witness. There are some things that just the world says it ought not to be done. The slaughtering of unborn children ought not to be done. There are things in our culture that we give a pass to that we would think our natural mind would come by, and yet we've underestimated the depravity of man. We can't define our own morality. Our worldview is going to be the definitive matter in our morality. Our origin, our meaning, why am I here, our morality, what should I do while I'm here, and then our destiny. Where am I going when I'm done with this place? Is it just a hole in the ground that's going to be covered over with dirt? They'll put a marker there, and then eventually the marker will wear down and break up, and nobody will be able to find my place. Is that all that's left? Just some sort of soul sleep or unconsciousness, like the atheists think that I'll just pass away, my body will turn into soil, and then somehow it'll feed all the plants that live, and that's the best I can hope for is to be compost. You see, that sounds a little crass. Well, if you don't have a worldview that takes the Creator God into view, that's the best you've got to hope for. Our worldview, and Paul's going to take on a worldview here. In one sermon, and this is the way that one particular man said it, this sermon is a model of the confrontation of two outlooks on reality. They are the biblical understanding of reality, okay? And then there is this pagan or the cultural view of reality. What does the world, it's the spirit of the age, what do we say it is? And by the way, the spirit of the age is whatever is current and fad and acceptable for the modern times. That's always changing. But can I tell you, it's always circular. Why? Because that is always built on the prince of this world. He's got the same old lies and he keeps telling them over and over again, and people without the lens of God's word, without the lens of a proper view of God, buy the lies again and again, but we always think we found something new, some new idea, some new technology. Boy, it's changed the way we see life. Oh, no, it hasn't changed the way we see life without God. It's left us in our own rut, in our own sin, in our own broken condition. And Paul steps forth up to Mars Hill and he says, we've got to take on a whole worldview. And so he steps up with a sermon to take on a whole worldview. And all of this begins with something that he's got in mind. Because the verses we just read are going to do three things. And we'll see right at the very end. Number one, they correct the view of who God is. That's what he does in these verses. And having corrected the view of who God is, it removes the excuses for not acknowledging him and compels us to repent. Repent of what? Of our erroneous view of God. To turn from that, to reject it and to embrace the right view of God, which as we'll find is the Christ view of God. And then finally what it does is it provides a place on which that confidence can rest. All of that's right there in the text, but that's what culminates the sermon. Now how does he get there? I want you to go back to verse number 16, because all of it really begins at verse number 16, even though the sermon doesn't begin there. It begins to brood in his heart. This week, as a matter of fact, this wasn't in my list of things to preach. I called my dad Friday morning. Thursday morning. I'd just spoken with Brother Prescott and found out that everything was going to work. We thought maybe it wasn't going to work last second. The Lord put it together. But that morning, I'd been in the Scriptures and reading, and I was not planning on preaching from Acts 17. And this just grabbed out, jumped at me, because sometimes that happens as a preacher. Something you just can't get away from, and you say, man, I'm just going to take this as a cue from the Lord. It's time to preach this, because it just welled up in me. Paul had something like that happen. A little different, but he had something like that happen, because in verse 16 it says, while Paul waited for them at Athens. Now who is he waiting for? He's waiting for his companions to catch up with him. He's gone on ahead. They're doing some work behind him in the church planting that he's done, and there's a whole wonderful story to tell about that, but the key right now is he's in Athens. He hasn't been in Athens before from all we can tell. The Bible says his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He's sitting here in Athens taking in all the cultural sites that at that time were already centuries old. There were things there that were already matters of antiquity that most people would have come and experienced the great culture of Athens, and it had much to offer in that regard. But when Paul went there and saw all the great structures and the statues and the things that were a testament to the Greek culture, he was not wowed by the culture. He was grieved. He was troubled. All of a sudden, he found himself it began to press upon him. His spirit was stirred and there was nowhere to put it. This is probably a really silly way to say this, but it'd be like shaking up a Coke bottle. And of course, when you shake that thing up and finally, you know it, that pressure is built up and it's there, but it hadn't been released yet until you just break that seal just a little bit. And the next thing you know, poof, there it goes. That's the troubling that's taking place. The pressure is increasing in his spirit because he sees what must be done. I have not a personal friend, but a very good friend of mine whose father-in-law recently passed away back in November. And he had gone to the doctor, had some issues, and went to the doctor. And when he got to the doctor, they said, "We need to take you in for immediate testing." And they took him in for testing, and they came out of it and said, "Your body is completely eaten up with cancer." And in 3 weeks, he was gone. Just gone, just like that. Why? Because his body was rife with that poison, with that enemy of cancer that was eating away at his body, and he had no idea. In similar fashion, Paul comes and he sees through the X-ray lens of the Scriptures, of the Christ view of God, he sees a city not replete with wonderful culture, but full of idolatry. That's how he saw it. He saw it differently. He saw everything in that city completely differently because his lens was shaped by the Word of God, by the power of Christ and by the gospel. And as he views that city, all he can see is the cancer of idolatry everywhere. As others sit in awe of the structures and the ideas that have been propounded from this place, he's grieved with the wickedness of idolatry and says they don't know. They don't know. The gospel is hid to them. It's behind all this. As a matter of fact, in the midst of it, he comes across one altar that it says, agnosto Deo. The one to the unknown God. You hear that word agnostic? That's those that say, "Well, I don't know if there's a God." They had one there, the just in case God. Well, if there's a God, those of you that would say, we'll say that's the unknown God. And he said, "I know that God. You don't know him, and this thing doesn't represent him, but there is a God that you don't know, and I want to tell you who he is." He sees the place through the X-ray lens of God's word and sees it eaten up with the cancer of idolatry. Now, because of that, we find in verse number 17, therefore, okay, that's the cause. So we get a therefore. It prompts something. Something happens as a result. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. They heard what's going on and some said, "What will this babbler say? It's just somebody else with a crazy idea." Others said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Paul gets he gets stirred about this and he says, "I have to say something. I have to say something." Now, sometimes we feel like we ought to live like that all the time. And Brother Prescott gave us a great reason why we always feel that compulsion to give the gospel. But sometimes it's a little different. Sometimes something stirs in you. You might feel it sometimes when you watch the news or read the newspaper and you see a world that's fully given to sexual deviancy, that's telling our young people that there's nothing you can count on. Just be whoever you want to be. Ignore your maker. Ignore what he set aside and you'll be satisfied. And yet what they don't tell you on the other side of that screen is that they live in the depression. They live with the suicidal thoughts. They live with everything that comes with living in conflict with your maker. We see our world like that and something wells up inside of us and we want to run to the ballot booth. And by all means, please go to the precincts and make your vote. Some of you, you vote right here. How many of you vote right here in this building downstairs? Lots of this is a polling precinct. They use our downstairs. Man, I'm glad for that. We got all those signs up around there about how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. My dad, I think it was in the 2020 election, my dad had prayer down there with everybody. I don't know how many of you were here when he did that. I wasn't. I didn't vote here. He and my mom came over to vote. My dad is standing there in line to vote. And he says, "I think we ought to just pray for this election right here and now." I'm sure somebody would say, "That's illegal." But he was a citizen and he just decided to pray for the election. And so he did. Now that's a great thing to take that welling up inside you and run to the ballot box. By all means, do that. But Paul said that this ballot box is not going to fix this. The ballot box isn't going to fix the culture. If we take people with the same worldview and put them over everybody else with a similar worldview, they may come at it differently, but in the end, they're going to come out with a godless worldview and people who have no hope of eternity. Something else has to be done. So here's what he does. He goes down to the synagogue where the Jews are worshiping the one true God, but they don't know Christ. And he goes down and he expounds Christ to them. Then he runs to the open, to the marketplace. I guess he spends some time with them. Maybe they told him to hit the road. We don't want to hear about it. I don't know. We don't really know the results there. But he says, I got to get out in the market. And I guess he's going around to folks at the booths. I don't know if he decided to set up his own booth. There's no telling what he might have done. But it was enough that some people tried to say, this guy's really, he's really drawing a crowd. And so some of the high philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and we still hear about those guys, okay? Those that follow that line of thinking, and their philosophy still is identifiable in many ways in our culture, particularly right now the Epicureans, who were hedonists, just given to the flesh. But they say, you know what, why don't you come up to where we are, because we dispute about such matters, and this thing about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, if nothing else, it'll be entertaining, right? So they invite him up. Now, we're not going to read the entirety of the sermon because I want to focus on these last couple of verses. But he brings him up there, but already we know what Paul's subject is. You don't know God. And the only way you're going to know God is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given to us. He came incarnate. He lived and breathed in this world. And he kept for 33 and a half years the laws of God as given in the Old Testament, all the prophecies looking forward to him. And having become a man, never ceasing to be God, lives out this life completely innocent and goes to the cross and suffers and dies but does not stay in that tomb. But up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. We're going to celebrate that in a couple of weeks. But he said that right there changes everything. And if you don't see that, you'll see it wrong. You got to have that view. So as he winds it down, and we come over to verse 29, because what he's doing here is standing on truth. I'd love to go over to the book of Ephesians and take the time to read through the spiritual warfare he's about to embark on. Oh, you say, was he going to arm himself with all kind of, you know, demonic warfare things and go get spiritual, you know, incantations and things to cast like our world, even our Christian world sometimes wants to say that this is what about. I'm going to tell you, if you want to wage spiritual warfare, here's what you do. Read the book of Ephesians and find the summary right there. Stand in truth. That's the spiritual warfare. You want to know what spiritual warfare is in our day and age? It's truth versus error. It's always truth versus error because it's always on the truth of God's word, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said, hath God said? And if he did say it, did he really mean that? You and I both know he didn't really mean that. It all begins with a little doubt on the truth. The tactics haven't changed. The lies have multiplied, but the tactics haven't changed. And so Paul stands in truth. And by the way, when you stand in truth, you can always stand in confidence. You can always stand knowing. Nobody has to agree. That's all right. And it's not that I'm right. It's that God is right, and I'm simply the mouthpiece to declare what he has revealed about himself, and in particular, oh, the blessing of knowing how he has revealed himself in Christ. And so that's what he brings us to when he comes to verse number 29. And he's used their own philosophies as a wonderfully crafted message that took the genius that God gave him to do something like that in that context. But he comes to verse 29 and says, for as much then, with all of that in mind, for as much then, as we are the offspring of God, we have been created, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. You've got the wrong view of God. Think of it logically, fellas, he says. How can the God that created everything be something that we create? It falls apart on its own merits. It doesn't stand. How can that God created create him? It's silliness. Now, because of our broken condition, we're ready receptors of such foolishness. We love it. We eat it up. We teach it in our schools. Some of these young people are subjected to it on a daily basis that somehow we all just all popped out of some sort of a chemical soup. How did that soup get there? Well, something else popped it in there, and then all of us just created God out of that. We thought of something that we would call God, or we worship things, instead of something outside of our world creating our world. That's the only thing that makes sense with sheer logic. And by the way, sheer science. And I would love to introduce you to one of Dr. Prescott's colleagues there at Crown College named Dr. Whiteside, who was a UCLA, I think he was a nuclear physicist or a chemist. I can't remember exactly which line he was in. Worked on the Hadron Collider, the super collider over there in Europe. Worked on that. God saved him, and he said, wait a second. All this stuff I've ever taught doesn't match with that. So he went and started reading his Bible, and he said, wait a second. Yes, it does. Science squares with God's account. The history squares with God's account. All of it does. It doesn't even make sense that God would be something that we would create. And Paul says we ought not to think that God is likened to gold or silver or any art of man's design or device. We can't create God. You guys know that. Come on. Search good common sense, he says. We ought to know that. And where he begins this whole, really the culmination of this sermon is making sure we know what God is not. Let's get that right out front. There's something we need to know that God is not. There is a God. He is a triune God. He is the maker of all things. Everything that comprises his creation, including the gold and the silver and the wood that have now been hijacked to create things to be called God. He made those things. He's the maker of everything. God cannot be one of these. See, there is in all of this, underneath all of this, there is a very bitter fact that we have to confront. The displacement of God is merely our fallen human instinct to be God. Again, I'll go right back to the Garden of Eden. The serpent is having his conversation, his subtle conversation, and boy, is he cunning. Boy, is he subtle. And he begins to shake her foundations, and she had God's word. She didn't have 66 books, but she had a few sentences, and that's all she needed to repel the attacks of the devil. That's all she needed is to stand firm. But he shook her foundation, and then he said, you know why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree? Because he knows in the day that you eat of it, you shall be as gods. Very literally from the Hebrew, ki Elohim. Ki Elohim. Just like God. He knows that you'll be just like him in this regard, knowing good and evil. You can determine good and evil. You can decide what you should and should not do. Who is God to tell you what tree you can touch and what you can't touch? Who is he to tell you there's anything that you can't do? Well, I'll tell you who he is. He's my maker. He's the one that crafted me. He's the one that's given me a purpose and a design. That's who he is. But wait a second, he suddenly yanked all of that out from underneath her, and now with no foundation to stand on, he says, you see, all that God stuff is just a reason to keep you in bondage. And she takes it. She's deceived. Now, Adam's disobedient, but she's deceived. And all throughout time, all of our idolatrous our penchants, our desires for idolatry, for other gods, are simply the desire to dictate life on our own terms. In Isaiah 53, it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Every one of us in this room, count them up, all 350 of us in here. Okay, that's for Facebook. That's how many are here. No, every one of us in here this morning, you know what we are? We're good little idol makers. We know how to craft an idol. Even if you've never crafted something with a face and bowed down and worshiped it, you know why? You may not have done that because your culture somehow steered you away from it. But boy, we're all good at pushing God aside and putting ourselves on the throne. Man, I'm good at it. You say, you're the preacher. You shouldn't do that. Oh, man, I can do it as quickly as any of you can. We're all professionals at it. It is only through the right Christ view of God that we're ever even going to know what we're guilty of, what God is not. He's not me. And what I want to do is set him off the throne and put me on the throne. And if I'm there, then I can call anything I want to God. But it's not just about what God is not. In verse number 30, he goes on. And the times of this ignorance, and I'll explain that in a moment. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now that sounds like God just said, well, that's all right. We're not going to worry about it. And what he means by that is, hey, no worries. And there's a little compound Greek word right here that has the idea of looking past, looking beyond. You don't find it much in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, this may be the only time that it's found in the New Testament. And it's an idiom. It's something that you would kind of a sort of a cliche saying. All right? It's a figure of speech. And what does he mean? God didn't rest his full judgment on that yet. You say, well, why wouldn't he? Because God recognized something that he was doing. God had appointed something that he was doing, and here's what he was going to do. This is why he looked past it, because he was looking at something else. He wasn't just looking away as though it didn't exist. He was looking squarely down through the portals of history, the future for us history, but it's always the present for him. He's looking at something, and here's what he's looking at. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. You see, he had full right to judge right then. The times of ignorance that worship stone and gold and silver and wood and all kinds of things instead of worshiping the one true God. He could have judged. But he looked beyond that. He looked past it. But he wasn't just looking at nothing. You know what he was looking at? He was looking at the day when judgment would surely fall. But that was going to be done under a certain standard. There was something that was going to define that judgment. So that when every one of those who now listen to Paul stood there in front of God, and we will all give account of ourselves before the Creator God one day, when you stand there, here's what he said, okay? The times of this ignorance God has overlooked. He's looked past it. He's winked at it. But now he commands every man everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He said there's someone who has been very literally established. He's been set for a purpose. God has appointed a day in which judgment will be done, and it will all be done in reference to this man. Now, who in the world could that man be? Well, he goes on to say who he is. This man, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, we've already gotten the name. It's already been in the sermon. But if you just encountered it and you're wondering who it is, well, then you just find the man who's been raised from the dead and still lives. If you can find that man, then you'll know exactly who Paul is talking about, because it is that man that God has set aside to say, here is the one through whom you no longer have any excuse not to know who God is, the right view of who God is. Because in all of this, number one, Paul is correcting our view of God. He's turning it over. But it's not just dumping it out. He's now bringing it around into clarification. I just want to throw the whole idea of God by saying that's not God. No, there is a God, and this is who he is. You see, he's the one whom God has raised from the dead. They already knew he's preaching Jesus. We're only less than 20 years probably, maybe less than that, from the news of this resurrected one. You say, had the word spread? We can go find the history books. The word had spread in the Roman Empire. There was this sect of Jews. They were going by what they called the Way. And this Way was the one of this Nazarene Jesus. And this was the one that they said was this great teacher, that he was come from God. And in the end, they said that he actually rose from the dead. And all the people in the area couldn't actually turn it over with any evidence. They couldn't produce the body. They had all these hundreds of people that said, we've seen him alive. They had disciples who had been fearful for their lives and ran and hid. And when they got a glimpse of the risen Savior, what did they do? Whoo, they took off through the world saying, you got to meet this man. He rose just like he said he would do. And the world was already beginning to feel the impact of that, which is what had driven Paul to the place that he was. And now he comes to them and says, there's been a time when God didn't come and directly judge your wrong view of him. He didn't send a bolt of lightning from heaven to bust open this agnostotheo statue or pillar or stone. He didn't come do that. He has looked past it. There's a day of judgment coming, but that day of judgment coming will be there without any excuse any longer. Why? Because Christ has come to reveal God. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul called him the image of the invisible God. I want you to turn to Colossians 1, if you will, please. I would read it for you, but I want you to see it. Chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. Ah, the Creator God. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And for him. and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He upholds them. They simply hold in order because he holds them in order himself by his sovereign power. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says this, "In him, this one, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." This is an overt declaration that all creation is seen rightly only through Jesus Christ. I've called this, I don't know if this is even a right view. Dr. Samworth might even, I don't know, he might say, or Dr. Harmon might say, this is not a good word. I don't know. But I call it the Christ view of God. The Christ view. Because that's the only view that actually gives us the right view of who God is. Jesus was speaking with his disciples. That day he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father but by me." And one of his disciples said, "How do we know the Father?" And he said, "Have you been so long with me and not known? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This one, the image of the invisible God, stepped out of eternity and into time, into his creation." Why? He took on the robe of flesh so that we could see. This is what God is like. And we didn't find him just in a really, really good person, because that didn't exist. We found him in God himself, who inhabited his creation. But here's what happened when he did that. All these false conceptions of who God is, there's no more excuse. You've now seen him. You want to know one of the reasons why in the Ten Commandments it says, "Not only thou shalt have no other gods before me, but thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image"? Because you're never to be tempted to think that God can be crafted with hands, but you're only ever to know that there's only one image of God, and that is the God-man Jesus Christ. So what he has now done, he has overturned our false view of God. He's corrected that. But in so doing, he's removed our excuse for no longer acknowledging him, and at the same time compels our response in this word: all men, everywhere, repent. These little present tense verbs in the Greek, boy, they just hit us like machine guns right here, because he says, God is even now, right now, commanding. That's that word, God commandeth now. That's a little ta nun phrase in the Greek that says, even right now, but right now, pay attention. It's clapping your hands and saying, God right now is commanding this. It's not that he just set it down and said, let's do this, though we have it in his word. Paul says, right now the command is, it's sent out. The alert has gone off. It's continuing to press. It's trying to get your attention. As you sleep and as you are comforted in your own sin, as you try to resist God, he's crying out, repent. What does that mean to repent? It means to reject that view of God that puts self or anything else on the throne, and not just turns it aside, but then turns and in faith accepts, embraces the Christ view of God. It makes this confession: he is Lord. And everyone in this room will one day make that confession. Turn to the book of Philippians. You're in Colossians still. Just go back to the left a little bit. You'll see in the book of Philippians, one of the great creeds of the church from the earliest time. In verse number 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." This one, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee, all men everywhere, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue, all men everywhere, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You will confess that one day. You will. You'll stand before the God that made you, and he will look at you, and you will, in his presence, struck by his holiness, fall to your knees and confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He already came to show us that. He already came to pull that confession from us so that we would know he is a great, redeeming, creating, loving, purpose-giving God. And he has forever removed the excuse for seeing God wrong. I almost hesitate to do this because I don't want to belabor an illustration. One of my favorite books that C.S. Lewis wrote. I'm a C.S. Lewis fan. Not all of us theology. Okay. But a book called Till We Have Faces. And it's really a retelling of Greek mythology, which is interesting in context of what we're looking at today. But I'll not belabor it except to say this. One of the factors in this book that's called Till We Have Faces is that the main character is a woman who is born to a king who had no sons. And he didn't. It's a whole mess in his home because he's trying to have a son. Well, his daughter ends up taking the throne. He never wanted her. She was one of three. She was the ugly one. She had a beautiful sister and a foolish sister. The foolish sister never amounts to anything. The beautiful sister ends up being lost to her. And she's left there to carry on her father's throne. Because she's picked at, because she's hated and despised, because of her ugliness, she wears a veil on her face. The god, the presiding god of that country in their mythology was a god called Ungit. Ungit was a faceless black stone that was worshipped with animal sacrifices. As she, walking through the process of watching how this Ungit is worshipped, sees the precious resources of the land poured out in blood sacrifices on this faceless god. And she grows to hate this faceless god because it consumes her country. Because it consumes the resources of her country, because it begins to consume her. And she lives in a rejection and despite. She hates that god Ungit. And she lives this life and comes close to the end of her days, and she writes a grievance against the gods, she calls it. And she wants to read it out against the gods. And this is it's a retelling of Greek mythology, so just bear with it for a second. And what she comes to at the end is a dream of her father who approaches her and brings her to one of his prized mirrors that she's long since given away because she never wants to look at her own face. She knows she's ugly, that's all she's ever been told. And as she comes to the mirror, her father says to her, "Who is Ungit?" It's a question she's asked all her life. Who is this Ungit that you all serve, that consumes our land, that consumes our resources? Well, as she approaches the mirror, her father says, "No veil." And she pulls the veil back and she comes to the mirror and her father says, "Who is Ungit?" And she looks and she sees in herself the deformed face of that idol. She says, "I am Ungit. I'm the one that consumes. I'm the one that sits on my petty throne. I'm the one that demands. I'm the one that uses things like love as an excuse to abuse and manipulate. I'm the one who lives for me and sees everything through the lens of how it affects my life." And there in the mirror, she saw not just the physical ugliness, she saw her own spiritual ugliness. And she said, "From that day, I declared that Ungit must die." And what she ultimately found out is she couldn't put Ungit to death on her own. She needed someone that could put Ungit to death for her. I won't read the whole book. By the way, that's a big spoiler alert. Still go read it if you want to. The statement is this: die before you die. Die before you die. You better see death, you better see self dead before you meet God. And what she found is that there's only one place that self dies, and that's submitted to the one true and living God. We're pros at being idol makers. And though that's maybe an odd way to convey this, maybe just maybe that truth will get through to you to realize, I'm on it. I'm the enemy. I'm the enemy that's set apart and rebelled against God. I am the one that must be displaced so that Christ may be set on the throne. What right does he have on the throne? Let's finish the verse. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." In that phrase, "he hath given assurance," a little cool Greek phrase that basically says this: he's provided proof for everyone. He's provided proof. Proof of everything he claimed. Proof of everything that God is. But there's a little two-pronged meaning to this word, and I love it. Because not only is it that there is proof provided, but there is a place for faith to be rested. It's a little two-pronged phrase that says this is the confidence that we can have. And so my only response must be then to step and to put myself completely in the control of Him, recognizing that self must go and Christ must reign. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. It's a long way around to get to this question. Who's on the throne? Now, I know who rules in this world. That's not what I'm asking. Who is God in your heart and life? If it's not the God that we see revealed in Jesus Christ, who has taken your sins to the cross, died, buried, and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, if He's not the one on the throne that you have placed your trust in, then self sits on the throne. I need your attention. I need it. It's too serious, okay? Man, this is life and death. This is eternity. And if you die and go to hell without Christ, you'll not stand there and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. You knew. It's here. The truth is there. And you know who'll stand there at the throne? The Christ. Because God will judge in righteousness by Him. And you'll say, but my parents. Oh, but that church. Oh, but that preacher was mean. Oh, but those, but the government, but poverty, but man, there's so many things I know are realities. But of all those exceptions, all our God will do is point to Christ and say, you stand without excuse. Will you bow your head and close your eyes?